The author of Hebrews was a literary artist. He used all the power of his art to describe in impeccable Greek his sublime concept of Jesus Christ. His presentation takes us past the cross of Christ and his resurrection beyond the ascension to Christ in glory. His opening sentence, like the overture of a great symphony, expresses the main themes to be developed within the general body of his work from chapter 1 through chapter 12, verse 29. He opens with a long sentence with God the subject of the first two verses and the Son of God the subject of the last two verses. He proclaims the absolute finality of the divine revelation received through Jesus Christ. Then he establishes the Son's relationship to the cosmos, the created universe. The Son is revealed not as a created being, but as a creator unto God. The Son is represented as creator of the universe. He establishes a vital relationship between creation and redemption. He who created the universe personally expiates the sins of the world, redeems mankind. Our author declares in the first verse, God has spoken in this world, and men have heard. In many places, in many ways, God spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets. The Greek expressions, in many places and many ways, imply divine revelation has not only been diffused geographically, but likewise expressed to mankind through many modes and methods. The expression, many ways, implies God reveals his will to mankind through those avenues open to him, as through dreams and visions, through symbolic manifestations as the plagues of Egypt, the column of smoke and pillar of fire in the desert, and the bright cloud over the tabernacle. God spoke likewise through natural events. The psalmist declared that the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, are wordless revelations that constantly proclaim night and day the glory of God throughout the universe. St. Paul teaches that unperverted human reason and conscience reveal God's will to human beings. The scriptures reveal that God speaks through spiritual beings called angels, who as intermediaries between God's bring God's personal message to men, as Gabriel did to Zechariah and to Mary. And of course, God speaks in and through people called prophets. A prophet becomes God's mouthpiece in the world. A true prophet speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Generally speaking, there are two concepts of a prophet. One reduces the prophet to nothing more than a mechanical instrument. He seems to be no more than a harp or a lyre upon which the Holy Spirit plays. This seems to reflect more the pagan concept in which God speaks through prophets in an ecstatic state or while in a trance. The biblical concept seems much more personal and more in keeping with God's respect for the freedom of the will. Here God speaks within the spirit of the prophet, and the prophet interprets God's message to the people. Sometimes he expresses the message verbally, at other times through symbolic behavior. At times, inspiration acted as a very compulsive force, but the freedom of the will remained. The scriptures reveal that there were reluctant prophets. St. Paul teaches the spirits of the prophet are under the control of the prophet. Within this concept of prophecy, the Lord could never reveal more than the mind and the heart of the prophet could bear or comprehend. On rare occasions, God manifested himself directly to individuals such as Abraham and Moses. The reference of our author to the fathers would include the entire succession of Old Testament personages who spoke for God before and after Moses. The scriptures certainly confirm the truth that God communicates with mankind. A poet once wrote, "God is not dumb that he should speak no more. If you hear not his voice today, 'tis thy soul that's poor." Upon the door of man's conscious awareness, God knocks constantly, seeking an entrance. Too often, worldly static and personal preoccupations jam all avenues of communication. For this reason, Because we know our channels must be open in order to receive divine communication. And for this reason, saints of God sought to seek external silence, but more important, internal silence, in order to hear the voice of God. The scripture says, if you hear the voice of God today, harden not your hearts. This implies one must not only hear but obey, have the good will to respond. It is one thing for the mind to discover the will of God, and another thing for the heart to embrace it. For this reason, men and women of God seek that freedom of spirit that gives one the liberty, the freedom to follow the will of God. For this reason, Father Judge encouraged the members of the Cenacle to pray both for wisdom to know God's will and fortitude, that strength to do it. In the expression of St. Teresa of Lisieux, many Christians are birds with their wings stuck in the mud. They are earthen-bound creatures who hear his call and desire to fly, but can only look longingly to the sky. The author, in his opening statement, made reference to the revelations of the Old Testament as being like grains of wheat scattered over the fields of time, as being revealed here and there over the centuries. When he goes on to all in the last days, to say in the last days God has spoken to us through his Son, he desires to contrast the revelation of the Old Testament with the revelation now possessed by the Christian community. It is not an attempt to contrast natural revelation, supernatural revelation, but to contrast the words of promise made through the Old Testament prophets and the fulfillment of these promises in and through the Son. The revelation of the Old Testament was imperfect and incomplete, not that it lacked validity or veracity, but because they contained promises rather than fulfillment. In God's Son, Jesus Christ, divine revelation has been perfected and completed as Jesus Christ is God's final word to the world. For this reason, Paul wrote to the Galatians, for even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel not in accord with the one we delivered to you, let a curse be upon him. I repeat what I have just said. If anyone preaches a gospel to you other than the one you received, let a curse be upon him. Therefore, the Christian religion cannot accept any claims of divine revelation that teach a different Christ or proclaim a new gospel and other means of salvation. As, for example, now being taught by the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Swamis from the East. When our author writes, God has spoken to us through his Son, it is not primarily a reference to the verbal revelations or spoken words given by Jesus Christ, but rather to the entire life of Jesus as being God's spoken word. The revelation revealed through the Son is especially the divine plan of salvation brought to fulfillment by God sending his Son into the world, who died the sacrificial death on the cross, and subsequently ascended to the right hand of God, where the Son now intercedes for mankind. Early Christian preaching, as its hallmark, proclaimed that the age of fulfillment foretold through the prophets had arrived in Jesus Christ. Our author, by his reference to these last days, implies the final age of the world has arrived. These last days would be a Semitic expression of time. The Semitic mentality did not grasp the concept of past and future as we do. Their words for past are those words expressing before or in front of one. And their words for the future or tomorrow all refer to something behind one or in back of one. From the realistic point of the Semitic, the past or the present was something known, and so they spoke of it as something before their eyes, in front of them. In other words, they could see the past and the present. The future they could not see nor know, so they spoke of the future not as something ahead of one, but as something behind or in back of one. These last days would be a Semitic expression implying the future and final age has arrived. It was a common belief of the times that with the coming of the Messiah, one age would come to an end, violently, many believed, and the final messianic age would begin. We see from the scriptures that despite the fact of the coming of the Messiah, the old age continues in existence. Jesus refers to this present age as an evil and faithless age. There is a closing to St. Mark's Gospel found in some manuscripts and known to St. Jerome that has this interesting account. The disciples excuse their disbelief in the resurrection with these words: "This lawless and faithless age is under Satan, who does not allow what is unclean and dominated by spirits to grasp the true power of God." The resurrected Jesus gave this reply: "The measure of the years of Satan's power has been fulfilled, but other terrible things are imminent." This could imply that the power of Satan had reached its zenith and now declines, yet still a ruling force in the world. St. Paul attributes the unbelief of the Jews to Satan. Their unbelieving minds have been blinded by the God of the present age, so they do not see the splendor of the gospel, showing forth the glory of Christ, the image of God. Paul tells the Galatians that Jesus died to rescue us from the present evil age. He warns the Romans, "Do not conform yourself to this age." Our salvation is closer than when we first accepted the faith. The night is far spent, the day draws near. The author of Hebrews believed the new age had come with Jesus' ascension into heaven. The Gospel of Matthew supports this belief. We read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, "I give you my solemn word," says Jesus to his disciples, "in the new age, when the Son of Man takes his seat upon a throne befitting his glory." This would imply the new age began with Jesus' ascension into heaven. However, the Gospel of Mark implies that this evil age will not be ended until the second coming of Jesus. We read in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, that Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone in this faithless and corrupt age is ashamed of me and my doctrines, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes with the holy angels in his Father's glory." Perhaps we can say that presently the new age has come on earth like a divine leaven seeking to permeate the evil environment of this present age. Apparently the two kingdoms, light and darkness, are presently here on earth, and for a time both survive side by side. And so Paul warns all Christians to take care and do not conform yourself to this age. The opening words of this epistle leave no doubt about the statue, the status, and the nature of the Son of God. Our author first makes clear the Son's relationship to the world. God has appointed him heir of all things, and through whom he first created the universe, we read. The world belongs to Christ, both as man and as God. Our author sees Christ as entering into possession of all things at his ascension to the right hand of God. However, as the pre-existing Son of God, he created the universe. As its maker, he was Lord of the world from its creation. The concept of Jesus being appointed heir recalls to mind the son of a king who receives as an inheritance the realm of his father by a regal decree, as Solomon received the kingdom from his father David. Some scholars believe that no definite time is intended by the expression appointed heir, and it implies an act of the eternal order rather than one of time. However, we must realize that the scriptures often present Christ in his incarnational dimension. It emphasizes the humanity of the Son of God by treating and speaking of him as a human being. It seems to express the idea that when God's Son became man, he temporarily surrendered his divinity and laid it aside. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, he was known to be of human estate, we read in Philippians. This teaching is symbolically expressed in John when he writes that Jesus rose from the meal, took off his cloak, he picked up a towel and tied it around himself. Here John symbolically expresses the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man. When Jesus' work of redemption was completed, symbolized by the washing of the feet of the disciples, we read, after he had washed their feet, he put his cloak back on and reclined at table once more. This discarded divinity, the Son of God, reassumes after his death and resurrection. But he now assumes it as God-man, as Jesus Christ. Our author shares the view stated by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that insofar as his human nature was concerned, Jesus Christ became Son of God at his resurrection and ascension. However, the sonship received is based upon the relationship the Son possessed prior to the incarnation. It must not be understood that the scriptures imply Christ previously lacked divine sonship. The title Son belonged to him always. We read in Romans, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We find in Galatians, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made of woman, made under the law. And John writes, yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Those words of Paul, in likeness of sinful flesh, could aptly express, as understood by the early church, Jesus' natural condition prior to the resurrection. When the scriptures imply that Jesus, at his resurrection and ascension, entered into divine sonship and received the universe as his inheritance, it is not a new status, but a re-entry into a condition that had always been his, but one not previously experienced in his human nature. The scriptures seem to imply that the conscious experience of his divine nature normally was suspended during his earthly life until the resurrection. We are accustomed to thinking of God the Father as creator of the universe. Our author confirms this, but he reveals that the Father created the universe through the operation of the Son, when he writes, through whom he first created the universe. In a sense, creation is attributed both to the Father and the Son. There are other scriptures that likewise teach the Son to be the agent of creation. John tells us that through him all things came into being, and apart from him nothing came to be. He was in the world, and through him the world was made, yet the world did not know who he was. John chapter 1, verse 10. We read in Galatians, all things were created by him and in him. In Corinthians, Paul speaks of one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Hebrew makes the essential nature of the Son clearly visible. Our author writes, he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being, and he sustains all things by his word of power. Our author presents a divine portrait of the Son by employing two images understandable to men. The first image he suggests by using the word apagasma. The Son is the apagasma of God's glory. The word can be understood as in the active sense of radiance. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. As the heavenly Sun radiates light and heat, the Son of God radiates the very essence and nature of God. Or apagasma can be understood in the passive sense of reflection or refulgence. As a mirror reflects the splendor of the sun, so the Son of God perfectly reflects in this world the nature of God. Most present-day scholars accept the passive sense of reflection as it seems warranted by the second image used, and also because the terminology of the author appears to be influenced by the use of this word in Wisdom chapter 7, verse 26. The word reflection seems more appropriate for an incarnated Son, and it expresses the distinction between the Father and the Son. However, when our author writes that the Son is the reflection of God's glory, he implies the divine source of the Son's nature and its unbroken relationship with the divine nature. Our author creates his second image by using the word charakter. The Son is the exact charakter of the Father's being. The Greek word charakter implies a stamp or an engraving such as one would find on a coin. The word character comes to express the personality of a person. Our author describes the personality of the Son when he writes that the Son is the exact representation of the Father's being. This implies that the Son does not merely resemble certain aspects of the Father, but he is the exact representation of his essence, thereby revealing to mankind the divine attributes. The Son is not a representation of the person of the Father, but a representation of the essence and nature of the Father. In the incarnate Son, the essence of God becomes knowable in this world. St. Paul speaks of Christ's being as the icon, the image of the invisible God. These scriptures clearly support the divinity of the Son, who could not be an image nor exact representation of the Father unless he possessed the divine nature. We know that light has always been characterized of God. And the scriptures picture the Son as possessing the very light of God. It is in virtue of the Son's divine nature that our author states, and he sustains all things by his word of power. The Greek expression implies that the power of the Son continually sustains the existence of the world. By his power, the world came into existence, and by his power, it is sustained in existence. Not in the sense of he got the whole world in his hands, nor in the sense of an Atlas with the weight of the world upon his shoulders, but rather it is through the activity of the Son that the world comes to its perfect fulfillment. Our author attributes to the Son that divine providence that governs the universe. The words, the expressions, the concepts used by Arthur are not original. They indeed reflect the Alexandrian influence upon the author. First of all, his terminology reflects that of Philo, who likewise spoke of the Logos, or the Word, as the image of God, the angel of God, the ray of the sun, the exact representation of divine power. The thoughts of our author echo certain expressions and concepts to be found in the Jewish wisdom literature. In the literature of wisdom, in this literature, wisdom is personified. Apparently, the early church saw the Messiah being prefigured in this literature. Our author, along with the evangelist St. John, presents Christ as the personification and the incarnation of wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom appears as a pre-existing heavenly figure present with God before creation and acting as the master craftsman through whom God laid the foundation of the world. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30. The book of wisdom itself, produced in Egypt by a member of the Jewish community at Alexandria, certainly influenced the author of Hebrews. The book of wisdom speaks of wisdom as being the sustainer and the governor of the universe, as the aura of the might of God, as the pure effusion of the glory of the Almighty, the refulgence of eternal light, the spotless mirror of the power of God, the image of his goodness. We have already seen that St. Paul spoke of the Son as the agent in creation, the sustainer of the universe, and as the image of God. The author of Hebrews reflects an image of Christ supported both by Paul and John. As one commentator remarked, he stands in the mainstream of New Testament Christology. When the author of Hebrews writes, "When he had cleansed us from our sins, he took his seat at the right hand of majesty in heaven. As for superior to angels, as far superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." He touches now the main theme to be developed within the body of the epistle. The interest of our author is not directed towards the teachings of Jesus, but rather towards what flows from the crucifixion of Jesus and his position in glory. Our author has expressed the eternal activity of the Son in his relationship as creator and sustainer of the universe. Now he centers the attention of his readers upon the work accomplished in time on earth by the Son. the purification from sin. Our English translation makes clear that he has cleansed us from our sins. However, the Greek text seems to imply when he had been purified, when he had been purified of sin. Our author does not wish to imply Christ sinned, but rather he personified sinful humanity, and he likewise has the image in mind of Jesus as the high priest when he wrote that. In the Old Testament, the high priest must first be purified of all sin before entering into the Holy of Holies. Our author seeks to emphasize here that the high priest, Jesus Christ, enters into the heavenly sanctuary. He saw Jesus' crucifixion as a sin offering for the cleansing of the community of its sins. The word translated purification can signify a purification of sins in the sense of a removal of a disease of sin, or it signifies, as probably the case here, a cleansing from sin, making something pure, uncontaminated, in order that it can become holy. The author relates that when the purified Christ entered into heaven, he took his seat at the right hand of majesty in heaven. The words used express more than Christ merely taking his seat. They imply a royal enthronement and the Son's entrance into divine authority. Our author brings to mind the words of Psalm 110. He presents Christ not only as a son but king. This twofold position of being son and king make it doubly clear that Christ is higher than the angels of heaven. He certainly is not now to be considered less than them, and he is not to be equated with them. He has inherited a name far superior to theirs. The implication being that as Jesus assumes his new status, signified by his enthronement, he receives a new name. In the Semitic thought, a name designated the being of a person. A changing of a name indicated some essential change within the person. In the mind of our author, Christ receives the title of the royal divine son. St. Paul identifies what to his mind is the new name when he writes to the Philippians, Jesus Christ is Lord. Our author goes to some lengths to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over the angels. This would indicate that this matter touched upon the particular problem of those to whom he is writing. We know from Galatians chapter 2, verse 18, that an exaggerated cult of angels existed at this time. Paul warns them, do not be taken in by people who like groveling to angels and worshiping them. The author of Revelations tells us that he fell at the feet of an angel to worship him. But the angel said to him, no, get up. I am merely a fellow servant with you and your brothers who give witness to Jesus. Revelations chapter 19, verse 10. Because of their Jewish background, certain Christians had difficulty in accepting the divinity of Jesus, as we see from the early appearance of the Ebionites in the church who denied the divinity of Christ. Some may have considered Christ inferior to the angels, and others may have sought a happier compromise by holding Christ to be an angelic being. We know Philo did speak of the Logos, the Word, as an angel. Later on, Arianism, and later heresy, would make Christ superior to the angels, but inferior to God. There was a belief among the Jews that the archangel Michael acted as a priest in the heavenly sanctuary. The cult of angels developed along with Jewish theology. Later Jewish theology emphasized the transcendency of God. It viewed God more and more as above and removed from the universe. It became unthinkable that God would directly communicate with man. Along with this theological development, the cult of angels developed. In the light of this belief, the communications of God in the Old Testament were reinterpreted. The angel of Yahweh was not Yahweh himself, but his personal intermediary. The word angel comes from the Latin angelus, which is a translation of the Greek word, is a transcription of the Greek word angelos. Angelos and its Hebrew equivalent Malach, both mean messenger. Angels were considered as messengers and servants of Yahweh. God controlled and he ruled the universe through the ministry of the angels. They guided and they guarded the people of God. We read in Exodus, "See, I am sending an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and heed his voice. Do not rebel against him. My authority resides in him." The angels were the host of Yahweh. They were a celestial army. The psalmist sings, "Bless the Lord, all you his angels, you mighty in strength, who do his bidding, obeying his spoken word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, his ministers who do his will." Isaiah describes the seraphim whose ministry is before the throne of Yahweh. And we read in 1 Kings, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, with the whole host of heaven standing by his right and to his left." Angels made intercession before God for men. The angel said to Tobit, "It was I who presented and read the record of your prayers before the God, before the glory of the Lord. I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who enter and serve before the glory of the Lord. As for me, when I came to you, it was not out of any favor on my part, but because it was God's will." According to Daniel, the angels are without number. Describing the throne of God, he writes, "A surging stream of fire flowed out from where he sat. Thousands upon thousands were ministering to him, and myriads upon myriads attended him." Generally, it was believed angels were immortal but could be annihilated by God. However, others believe that God called the angels out of the stream of fire about his throne. After they sang the praises of God, they returned back into the stream of fire from which they came. At God's word, angels were changed into winds and fire. Angels were held to be composed of an ethereal, fiery substance like blazing light. Jesus confirmed the existence of angels and of their service to men. He tells his disciples, "See that you never despise one of these little ones. I assure you, their angel in heaven constantly beholds my Father's face, my heavenly Father's face." In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel consoled him in his sufferings. And he said he could call for a legion of angels to defend him if he willed it. He told the Sadducees that the resurrected in heaven will be like angels and are no longer liable to death. The New Testament speaks of angels as spiritual beings, pneumata, and contrasts them with flesh and blood, human beings. The Catholic Church confirms that in the beginning of time, God created spiritual essences, angels, out of nothing, and that the nature of angels is spiritual. The natural immortality of the angels flows from the pure spirituality of their nature. They possess understanding and free will. Because of the pure spirituality of their natures, they are superior to men. Their primary task is the glorification and the service of God, and their secondary task is the protection of mankind and the care of their salvation. The psalmist writes, "For to his angel he has given command about you, that they guard you in all your ways." St. Basil wrote, "Every one of the faithful has an angel standing by his side as educator, as guide, directing his life." And St. Jerome said, "How great is the value of the human soul, that every single person has from birth received an angel for his protection." Our author now proceeds to demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures the superiority of Christ over the angels. He uses seven quotations to establish the truth that the one Son is greater than all the angels, as he is Son whom the angels must worship. The Son exceeds all the angels in power, and he has been exalted above them as he is seated at the right hand of God. In the first argument, he quotes a Psalm 2, and from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, to establish the unique sonship of Christ, he writes, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be his father, and he shall be my son'?" Even though the angels at times are called sons of God, to no angel has it ever, the words of Psalm 2:7 ever been applied. The words from 2 Samuel are the words of the divine promise given to King David by the prophet Nathan. Primarily, they refer to the successors of David, but they apply to the Messiah as well, as he is a successor of David. The scriptures imply that on the day David's successor comes to royal power, at that moment he was begotten as the Son of God. In the second argument, he refers to Christ as the firstborn, which gives him the right of inheritance. God commands the angels to worship him, he writes, and again, when he leads his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This is a reference to Psalm 97, verse 7, and probably refers to the second coming of Christ in glory, when he will be proclaimed Lord, and when every knee must bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all things made subject to Christ and not to the angels. The writer now implies the essential difference between the nature of the Son and the angels. All things, as we said, are subject to Christ and not to the angels. The writer goes on to equate the angels with the wind and the fire, implying that they are mere instruments in the service of God and that their natures are essentially changeable. Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels wind and his ministers flaming fire. Here he quotes Psalm 104, verse 4. However, to the Son, he applies the words of Psalm 45, verse 7 and 8, that confirm the rule of the Son endures forever because of his divine sonship. But of the Son, your throne, O God, stands forever and ever. A righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. The author quotes this psalm to stress the permanence of the Son's kingdom that is in consequence of his royal enthronement. You have loved justice and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellow kings. Next quotation up. A writer takes from Psalm 102, verses 26 through 28, which attributes to the Son the work of creation. He is the creator of all things. His power will never diminish. He is beyond and above all change. He remains forever. Now, Arthur quotes, "Lord of old, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. All of them will grow old like a garment. You will roll them up like a cloak, like a garment that will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." The final quote comes from Psalm 110 and stresses once again the distinction between Christ and the angels. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. The author asks, to which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right until I make your enemies your footstool"? No angel can ever possess the glory that is Christ. Of the angels, he asks, are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation? This final statement establishes the true position of angels. Their chief function is to give help to those who are being saved through Christ's redemptive work. The angels are instruments of Christ to bring men to salvation. This emphasizes that angels are not proper objects of men's worship, but it also implies that Christ would be a proper object of Christian worship. Arthur begins with the incarnation of Christ, and he ends with the exaltation of Christ. Some scholars have noted in this section reflection of the ancient enthronement ceremony of the Near East that occurred in several stages. First, the new king is elevated to divine status. A second, he is presented for worship. Third, the proclamation of his everlasting lordship. And finally, his enthronement. Once again, our author has described the status of Christ in glory after he has passed through the crucible of suffering. From this foundation, the author now stresses the importance of the gospel message received from Jesus Christ. He exhorts his readers to remain faithful, and he warns that a failure to do so could have dire consequences for them. He points out that if the law, received through angels, could not be rejected without punishment, what would be the consequence of ignoring the gospel message delivered by God's own Son? He seeks to impress upon them the seriousness of the situation. This gospel is not to be taken lightly. The acceptance and living of the gospel would determine their salvation. He seems to imply that there was a spirit of indifference, a lukewarmness that could result not in a deliberate rejection of the gospel, but in an almost unconscious drifting away from Christ and the gospel. Perhaps this had resulted from the apparent weakness and humility of Christ. Our author now turns his reader's attention to the humiliation of Christ. He teaches that this humiliation has led to the exaltation of Christ, an exaltation that has already occurred but is not apparent here and now on earth, but will be when Jesus comes in glory. He writes, "In subjecting all things to him, God left nothing unsubjected." At present, we do not see all things thus subject, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. The words of the author echo those expressed by St. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Our author has reiterated the great truth revealed in the first three verses of Hebrews: Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus himself confirmed, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me." As our author pointed out, at present we do not see all things subject to Christ. But with the eye of faith we already behold Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. The church confirms that in this present age, Satan still holds a certain dominion because of sin. This dominion he exercises unless impeded by the Lord. We ought not to leave the situations and the circumstances of our lives open to this evil dominion. Our belief in the Lordship of Jesus ought to find a practical expression in our daily lives. In all situations, but especially times of weakness and stress, we ought to invite and to invoke Jesus to express his lordship here and now. The present expression of the lordship will not be measured by my desire, but by the nature of the Lord. However, such a practice opens all the dimensions of my life to divine intervention. Do I really believe all power in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ? Then I should live with a faith that expresses Jesus is Lord. God bless.